You'll find our New Testament lesson on page 941 in the Bible in your pews. We're reading from 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this not merely as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord. When I was growing up, the best meal of the week was Sunday dinner. We would leave for church knowing that something wonderful and delicious was slowly simmering its way to perfection in the oven while we attended church and Sunday school. And somehow, between the time when we walked in the door on our return and when we sat down around the table together, a roast had been carved, potatoes had been mashed, gravy had been made, a jello salad coaxed out of its mold, and the glasses poured. And to honor the occasion of this great feast, we always ate this meal in the dining room, not the kitchen, like we usually did the rest of the week, and we used the best dishes. Best of all was that extra company that would sometimes join us, another family from our church, some relatives who might be visiting for the weekend, or maybe just some visitors who'd been invited to join us that Sunday. It was a wonderful tradition, and I look back on it with nostalgia. Nothing ever tasted better than the chicken, the mashed potatoes, and gravy we had on those Sundays. For my parents, Sunday was a day to be honored as the Lord's Day. And one of the ways you did that was by celebrating the day with a festive meal using your best stuff. Now, if you ask my children what they remember about Sunday dinner and traditions, they will tell you a different story. At our house, Sunday dinner was the worst meal of the week. We would get home, we'd throw some paper plates on the table, and we would haul all the leftovers out of the fridge. 2 pieces of takeout pizza, styrofoam boxes from a restaurant, Thursday's hamburger helper, Wednesday's spaghetti. And then we would load up our plates with whatever struck our fancy. We'd argue about who got the last piece of pizza because that was always the best of the leftovers. We'd zap our plates in the microwave for a minute or two, and then we'd eat as if we were sitting in a fast food restaurant. And I'm sorry to say that it was not a tradition that died a quick and sudden death. But our kids would also tell you that the best meals we had were the ones when we had guests over. That's when all of a sudden it became very important that the food be cooked well, that the ingredients were fresh. That's when the good dishes came out of the cabinet and the dining room got used. It was a sign of the honor we gave to those who were dining with us. It was a way of celebrating the occasion of having guests in our house. We offered them our best. And that celebration and honoring others with our best is at the heart of this ritual called the offering of first fruits that we read about in Deuteronomy 26 today. Now, the people of Israel are in the desert, and they're getting instructions from Moses on how they are to live when they settle down and begin to farm the land of Canaan. They are to honor the gift of that land with a festival of giving. It's not voluntary giving. It's obligatory. One-tenth, or a tithe, of all of their produce and livestock was to be brought to the place of worship after each harvest and offered up to God. And not just any tenth. It had to be the first fruits, the best stuff. And when they brought that gift to the temple, a ritual was also described, a ritual of story. The story of how it came to be that this particular person could be standing there that day in that place of worship and talk about the fact that they were even able to offer up these first fruits in worship. It was a story of how God had acted in their lives with generosity, with compassion, with miracle. It was a story of rescue and grace. And then after telling the story, they were to take the offering, and they were to gather their families and those who had no first fruits to offer, like the landless ones, like the Levites, the migrant workers who worked in their communities, and they were to have a feast with that food, to celebrate together the blessings of land and crops, the gifts of plentiful food and prosperity, the goodness of a God who is loving and generous. Now, this concept of first fruits, the best tenth of one's possessions, was to be offered up to God on a regular basis. It was an important part of the worship of the people of the Old Testament. It was how the worship system was supported. The worship centers, the priests and Levites who carried it out, those who taught religious law and practices, one-tenth was considered every family's fair share in this joint effort of holding worship and having worship together. So, is this text and others like it that speak about a tithe, is it holding out to us a template for our worship? Is one-tenth of all we possess the rule for us too? It's very easy to focus on something as simple as this equation and make it into a principle, but that's not really the principle that's being demonstrated here. What God wants this ritual to accomplish is not a strict accounting of the harvest, but a perspective on where the harvest comes from. It's about attitude, not just actions. It's about an act of thanksgiving that expresses an attitude of gratefulness to the source of those first fruits, to the one who gave them the land, not to the land itself or to the skills of a particular farmer. It's about an act of worship that offers an attitude of service to the one who made the story possible. And it's an act of celebration that includes an attitude of hospitality to all those who have nothing to bring to the feast. It's about remembering that all the harvest is God's, that none of it would be possible without God's actions. And it's about everyone in community celebrating together the love and care of God for them. Now, it's a bit of a leap from Deuteronomy and the people of Israel camped in the desert, getting operating instructions from Moses, to Pastor Paul writing a letter of advice to a group of new Christians in the city of Corinth, but both passages are talking about the same topic. How should we give? Paul is reminding the Corinthians of a promise they had made, a promise to contribute to a fund that was being taken among the churches for the church in Jerusalem. Times were very difficult in Jerusalem. The Christians in Palestine were being hit hard on several different areas, and they needed help. And the church in Corinth had volunteered to come to their assistance. And Paul wants to remind the church how important it is that they follow through on their promises. But he also wants them to make sure that they understand how and why they are doing it. Now, Paul is Jewish. He's trained as a Pharisee, so he's part of that whole Deuteronomy tradition of tithing and first fruits. So you might think that he would bring that up and hit hard on that idea of tithing and present it as something that they were commanded to do, an obligation on their part. But he doesn't. In fact, he makes it very clear that if they're only going to give because Paul says so, then don't bother. Don't give because you have to. Give because you want to. Like the Macedonians, he points out, the Christians in northern Greece who gave even though they really didn't have all that much to give. In fact, Paul hadn't even asked them to give, but they had insisted that they be allowed to. So Paul is putting some real pressure on the Corinthians to honor their words. There's the peer pressure of the example of the Macedonian church, the insinuation that they're going to look pretty foolish if they don't deliver on their promises, and some flattering compliments on their other spiritual strengths. But the reason, he concludes, that this is an important giving opportunity for you is that it's a test. Not a pass-fail test, but a test run. I want to test the sincerity of your love, says Paul. I want to see you bring out the best in yourselves. And it's not a test about how much they love or respect Paul. It's a test of how well they can practice their love of Jesus. How should you give, Paul says? Like Christ did, willingly. How much should you give? As much as Christ did? Everything? Why should you give? Because Christ did. There are no rules about giving, Paul says, except the rule of Christ. But Paul knows enough about human nature and the way people handle issues of life and faith to know that to state the general principle isn't enough. Real life needs practical answers. You know, it'd be very thrilling to think that one's giving reflects Christ's giving. How does that help you decide how much to contribute to the church in Jerusalem? So Paul offers some guidelines, and I think his words to the Corinthians are words to us too today. How shall we give? With an attitude. It's not about obligation. It's not about peer pressure. It's not a competition to see who are the best Christians. It's about wanting to, needing to, unable to stop it because it just keeps flowing out of us. We can't stop it even if we tried to. It's about catching others off guard because they find such generosity surprising and uncalled for. It's a privilege, a joy to be simply to be allowed to do it. It's a deep-seated foundational need within us to share the riches just as Christ has shared his riches with us. Joyful giving. Thanksgiving. If our giving doesn't start there, with gratitude, with joy, with thankfulness, then Paul says there's no point in giving at all. How shall we give? With others. You give what you can, I'll give what I can, and together we'll be able to give enough to meet the needs of those who don't have any. Macedonians, Corinthians, Jerusalemites, we're all in this together. Together we give and together we share so that all of us have enough. That's why when Christians come together in worship, we take a thanks offering to remind ourselves that it's not my gift and your gift. It's our gift. To remind ourselves that it's not my stuff and your stuff. It's God's stuff. How shall we give? With no strings attached. There's a word that's being used over and over again in this passage. That word is grace. 4 times in these verses, Paul talks about it. God gives grace. The Macedonians share in it. Giving is an act of it. Jesus had it. Grace is about something for nothing, about getting a gift for no good reason, about not deserving any of it, but getting more than your share anyway. So give gracefully. Give with love. Give with generosity. Give without expecting a thank you note or a return on your investment. Give because the grace you've received in Christ compels you to. Because Paul says, if you've received the grace of God, and you can't help but pass on that grace to others, if you have experienced the generosity of God, and you can't help but be a generous person. How shall we give? With our best. The first fruits, not the leftovers. The good stuff. The cream of the crop. Honor the recipient by getting out the good dishes, fixing the best food, and seating them at the dining room table. It's about acknowledging the true source of the things you are able to give, about telling the story of the one who redeemed you, about serving God with gladness, about celebrating the gift with joy. The people of Israel remind us that God gave us this land so that we could reap this harvest. Paul points out that Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. What then shall we give to God for all God has given to us? A thankful heart, a life of service, an open hand, and a song of joy. Thanks be to God for such indescribable gifts. Let us pray. Lord, we lift our voices. We lift our hands. We lift our lives up to you. We are an offering of first fruits. Lord, use our voices, use our hands, use our lives. They are yours. We give them back to you. Amen.